Thank you, Jin Hee. Please turn in your Bibles once again to 2 Samuel 23. We're going to read the verse. We read these last week. We're going to read them again. But last week we looked at David's humble beginnings, the youngest son of an obscure family from the least of the clans of Judah, and yet God chose David, plucking him from the sheepfold to the throne of Israel. He was given the gifts to rule over the people of Israel, the people of God. And though he was a flawed and sinful man, he was by God's grace a prophet who spoke faithfully the word of God and ruled over the people in the fear of the Lord, which is a blessing when we have leaders who rule in true humility in the fear of the Lord. It is a blessing. And so this morning we continue with David's last words, and I'm going to focus on the fifth verse. But let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness to give to us your word, which are words of life. We thank you, Father, for King David, Lord, the man who was chosen by you to be king of Israel, and the standard whereby all the kings of Israel and Judah were measured. And we thank you, Father, for giving to us an honest look and assessment of David's life, a man with great flaws, and yet with great grace and gifts from your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for his testimony at the end of his life of your covenant, the Davidic covenant, more fuller expression, more complete expression of the covenant of grace, revealing to us the earthly lineage of Jesus, the Christ, from the line of David, from the line of Judah, going back to Adam and Eve. Father, we thank you for these words. Help me to preach clearly. And Father, for those who do not have assurance of faith, or even a true faith in Christ, I pray, O Lord, that you would open their hearts, give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and a heart that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. In his name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of a man who was raised on high and anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morn, like the rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? Dear friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. William Brahms has collected the last words of more than 3,500 famous and notable people, many of them clergymen, politicians, and interestingly, some criminals facing the death penalty. The surety of some of these quotes is questionable, and he writes, "The last recorded words a person said might be misconstrued. Sometimes the quote was made while the person was dying, but it was not necessarily his or her final words." And we see that in David. Remember, the passage we read today are the record of David's last public words, where in 1 Kings 4, he speaks to Solomon toward the end of his life in a more private setting. Also, family members may have distorted the last words because they could not be understood. They could not understand the speaker. And so they might have had false teeth not in place. They might have had distorted speech because of a stroke or the voice was just too weak, and so people strained to hear the voice. Sometimes family members would think that these last words aren't really suitable for publication, especially of a famous person, and so they have made up some things. And again, in his book, Brahms' collection of famous last words, he notes that. They have been carefully researched and attributed. In other words, where was the source of these words? Doubtful quotes are noted. And where you have cases where the person is, you have multiple last words given, he tries to give all of them. And you can see some of them are just a variation of the same thing. Now, the last words of notable people are of interest because they can reveal the heart. They reveal the essence of the person at times. And some are frivolous. Bing Crosby died in 1977. He earned 23 gold records. Two of them were platinum records. White Christmas was at a time the largest selling record in the world. He died at age 74 of a heart attack on a golf course near Madrid, Spain. His last words, "That was a great game of golf, fellas." Some last words are full of grief, regret, guilt, and shame. Charles IX, King of France, who died in 1574, he assumed the throne in 1560 at age 10. He had a frail body. He was in frail health for a time, and so he let his mother rule. And so therefore, his reign was marked by brutal civil wars and fighting, including the massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day of thousands of French Reformed believers, the Huguenots, we know them as. Charles was haunted by this massacre, which he could have but failed to stop. He lost all his desire to rule, and he died at the age of 24 of tuberculosis. While in his bed, he spoke to the woman that was his nurse. He says, "Ah, my nurse, my dearest nurse, what blood and murders I've had but wicked counsel. Oh, my God, forgive me all that. And if it so pleases thee, have mercy on me." What a horrible way to go. And then there are those quotes that are expressions of confident faith. One that struck me as I was reading through these, several hundreds of them, John Carmichael, who died in 1785. He was a Scottish-born American Presbyterian pastor who pastored a church during the Revolution in Brandywine, Pennsylvania. He published articles that encouraged the revolution against England. His last words, "Oh, that I had 1,000 tongues, that I might employ them all in inviting sinners to Christ." Obviously, he had knowledge of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." By God's grace, David's last words, the public words recorded for us in Scripture, are remarkable expressions of faith. As I said, they are words of confident hope in the God who gave him life and who saved him from sin and death. And we may rest assured that these are true words of David, being of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As I said, my focus this morning is on verse 5. "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Now, the ESV for me seemed cumbersome because I memorized this verse long ago from the NIV, the initial version of the NIV. The later versions have even changed. But from the NIV, I believe we get a little bit clearer meaning of these last words of David, where he says, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part?" Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? David is confident that he is right with the Lord God, and that the Lord will see him through, helping him in various situations in which he finds himself, helping him, saving him from trial to trial, to bring to fruition his salvation when Jesus comes again. He acknowledges that the Lord has prospered his every desire. What about you? Do you have the assurance that your house, that your person, that your soul is right with the true and the living God? You can be assured. A lot of people struggle with their assurance of salvation. But I tell you, like David, you can be assured if you understand the covenant bond that God has established with his people, arranged around Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace, and secured by him, by his person and his work, and not your own work. If you are striving through your effort and your good work to obtain a place with God in heaven, you will fail. And so I tell you this day, I call upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and that his perfect obedience wins for you the robe of righteousness by which you are clothed, even though there are times that we don't feel so righteous. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now I want to focus on David's desires. These last words of David's are rhetorical questions. That is, they are questions with answers that are clear. Is not my house right with God? David's assuming the answer is, yes, it's right with God. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Yes. And David is remembering the covenant that God made with him early in his reign. And will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? These are rhetorical questions, and they have the answer in the affirmative. Yes, yes, yes. And so I want to look first at this last question, God granting to David his every desire. When we consider the life of David, some of his desires were not very pure, not so godly. Was it David's desire to be an adulterer, to be a conspirator, to murder, to deceive the people of God, seeking to hide his sin from God and the people? Were these David's desires? These were some of the desires that did arise from David's heart. Surely they were not pleasing to the Lord. And it was not the Lord that granted these desires. David's adultery with Bathsheba, his deception to cover it, and the subsequent murder of his husband are despicable acts of the sinful nature. Even as believers, hear me, even as believers, we wrestle with remaining sin. As I've said it before, John Murray speaks of the sin that still clings to the soul. Even after our conversion, there will be desires that arise from our heart that are not pleasing to the Lord. The Apostle James, half-brother of Jesus, in James chapter 4, he asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you do not ask because you do not receive. And you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And he's speaking to Christians. And he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so James is speaking here of desires that rise from the heart of sinful men. And as I said, we still have remnants of the sin nature clinging to our souls, even after we are born again by God's grace. And when we follow these desires, and desire gives birth to sin, we lose sight of God. It's cosmic rebellion, cosmic treason against the true and the living God. We begin to doubt our salvation, and we wonder, is God really there for us? And when you read the book of Psalms, you'll find in there times when David doubted God's goodness, doubted God's love. Let me just give you one. Psalm 13:1, where David cries out, and he cries out many times this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Not so confident at that point, is he? So even the best of Christians go through dark seasons of the soul. They doubt their relationship with God. They doubt that he loves them because they forget the first time that they gave their heart truly to the Lord. And they forget those periods of joy since they began to walk with him in faith. They forget the many answers to prayers and the many tokens of love that the Lord has lavished on them over the years. Instead, because of various trials and temptations, because we have fallen into sin, and we've experienced at times years of betrayal and pain from those that we have trusted, or we've experienced times where the teaching was faulty theology, or we have neglected time with the Lord in prayer or reading his word, God seems so distant from us, and we fall into depression and even despair. And the intimacy that we once shared with Jesus, and if you've never experienced that intimacy, you should question your faith. But if you are truly a believer, there will bring to remembrance those times when Jesus was real to you. You hear me pray that again and again, that Christ would be real to a person. And by that I mean that they have a vision of Jesus, not physically, but that image of Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who gave his life for them. And it's personal, it's intimate, and even through tears, because we can't imagine why such a gracious God would love a sinner like me. We lose that sense of intimacy when we take our eyes from Jesus and his word. Have you been there? Have you been through such seasons of the soul? I tell you, I have many times, as your pastor even. And again, the problem has its roots in our focus. We turn our gaze from Christ to ourselves. Instead of walking by faith and not by sight, we walk by the light of the things we see and that we experience. And we let our feelings overwhelm us. And I imagine there's the work of the accuser of the brethren. We stumble in sin. And once again, he's accusing us. And he wants us to think, yeah, we're no good. There's no way now that the Lord God will love you. Look at you, clothed in filthy rags, instead of the righteousness of Christ. So when we live by our feelings, understand this, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The prophet says. And then the Lord, through the prophet, says, I, the Lord, I know the heart. God knows your heart better than you know it. And yet, hope against hope, he calls you not to look at your circumstances, not to dwell and focus on what you have done that is so heinous before the Lord, but to turn your gaze to Jesus as he's revealed in the scripture. And so when David speaks of God granting his desires, what David has in mind are those God-given desires. Desires that come from the grace of God transforming our hearts and renewing our minds. It's a change of perspective. Either we're seeing things with the eyes of faith. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight, looking to Christ. Or we are focusing on the nature of things and living by our feelings apart from Christ. You know, Paul speaks of this change of perspective, of his own perspective, after coming to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. You know, he's dealing with people who are judging one another apart from faith in Christ. They're judging people according to the flesh. That means according to the sinful nature. And when we do that, you know, and you see a lot of that these days, we hear something about a person and automatically we think the worst. Yes, surely they're guilty. They deserve a place in hell next to Hitler, you know, and we want to see them go there. Even someone who has professed faith in Christ. And so Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. And what Paul is meaning here is there was a time before God converted him, before God transformed his heart, Paul hated Jesus. Paul rejoiced at the death of Jesus. And Paul worked hard to see to it that Christians would be put to death for their faith in Jesus. And then the Lord opened the eyes of his heart. And it is profound in Paul's conversion that when Christ appeared to him, Paul was blinded. And he had to be led to Damascus, people taking him by the hand. And finally, when Ananias came to him and baptized him, something like scales fell from his eyes, indicating that the scales of his heart had been removed as well. And now, by the grace of God through faith, he could see the glory of the Son of God, even the person of Jesus. And so let's consider, as we have considered David's fleshly desires, David's God-given desires. These are desires that come from a new heart with spiritual eyes of faith. And it doesn't, listen, hear me. It's not that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We're not denying the reality of our circumstances. We experience pain and suffering. We experience trial. We experience temptation. And at times we give in and we fail. And we grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not denying that. We're not ignoring that. But we find ourselves with confidence that the sovereign Lord has our lives in his hands. What does David say? For will he not cause to prosper all my help? Again in the NIV. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation? And the word in the Hebrew that is translated by the ESV, help, is also translated salvation. And so we experience trials day by day. And with the Lord's help, believing that he is an ever-present help. Psalm 46, 1-3. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, Though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So the Lord is there day by day, an ever-present help for you to call on in times of trouble, in times of despair. And so he saves the day, and he saves us day after day from trial and trouble. And even when we've given over to the trouble and trial and temptation, if we have true faith in him, he will bring to fruition our salvation. And so David's confidence is not in his ability to save himself, but it's in God's promise to save him. And I found this interesting. Think about this. David, toward the end of his life, what did he reflect upon? He reflected upon a time in his young reign, and when he was reigning as king in his youth, he remembered a desire that the Lord put in his heart. That desire was to build for the Lord a house, a permanent house instead of the temporary tabernacle. The Lord wanted to build this beautiful house of cedar and gold and a marvelous temple in which God could be worshipped and beloved. If you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who sent him to save this broken and fallen world, if you truly know him, you will be moved. You will have the desire to worship the Almighty God who is awesome in his makeup and who he is. And if you've never been awed and marveling at the grace of God and the majesty of God in all his attributes, then I would dare say you need to question your salvation. And how do we come to this image of our awesome God? But through the Word of God. That's another desire that God puts in the hearts of his people. We desire to know more about God. And I could say the only reason why I became a pastor was because more and more God put it in my heart to want to know. When you hear the critiques of Christianity and you hear people disparaging Christians as fools. Well, I didn't think I was foolish, but I wanted to know. And so I'd read the scriptures. And then I had men in my life who invested time with me. Some of you young men need to be discipled, and I want to pray and encourage this, young men and women, for God to bring people together, older, mature Christians, taking under their wings younger Christians who need to learn to read the scripture and pray. And I tell you what, then God will put more desires within your heart, desires to serve God with the gifts that he gives by the Holy Spirit, desires to serve God's people, looking to one another with those new eyes, from that new perspective, no longer seeing brothers and sisters after the flesh, but seeing them through the eyes of Christ. Yes, seeing their flaws, seeing their sin, but seeing them with the love that God has lavished on them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David, what he remembers toward the end of his life is the covenant that God made with him. The prophet Nathan tells David, when David expressed to him, "I want to build a house for the Lord." Nathan says, "The Lord is with you. Go and do what your heart desires." And then in the middle of the night, Nathan receives this word from the Lord that David is not to build the house of God. Instead, and it's a play on words, God says, "I'm going to build for him a house." And so, 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up after you, your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so when David says, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant?" He's remembering that covenant, the Davidic covenant, arranged and secured in every part. This Davidic covenant is a further expression of the covenant of grace, the promise of God. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. God spoke to Adam and Eve, promising that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the enemy who hates God and hates his people, Satan. God promised that through Abraham, when the covenant was cut and the two theophanies of God walked between the pieces, that God, through Abraham's descendants, would come a blessing to all the world. The seed of Abraham would be the blessing to all the world. And then through David, David's greater son, meaning he would be in the direct line of Davidic kings. David, through him, this promised Christ, this promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, would be from the line of David, from the line of Judah. And that was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant is arranged around him, the mediator of the covenant. The promises of the covenant to save his people, to bring to fruition our salvation, to set us apart for his purpose, to justify us by Jesus' blood and the covering with his righteousness, to adopt us as his sons and daughters, to sanctify us little bit, day by day, to implant in our hearts new desires that honor him and that bring to our lives fullness of joy, guidance when we can't see our way, hope when we seem to be hopeless. All this are the benefits of God's covenant of grace. After David experienced Nathan's prophecy and God's promise of the covenant between he and the Lord of David's greater son, we read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, when you realize what God has done for you in Christ, it ought to be an experience something like this. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God." Meaning, for God to bring David salvation and to see success in his house by the power of God, just a small thing in a way. "You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." What did David do here? Did he go back and say, "You know, Lord, I'm a little disappointed. I can't build this house for you. And look at all I've done for you. Look at all I've done for your people. I conquered the Philistines. I conquered the Jebusites. I'm the man after your own heart. Why can't I build the temple?" No, God's desire in David's heart was to submit to the Father's will and to praise God who made so great a promise. Just like the Son of God in the garden, when he realized what he faced, the torture and cruel death on the cross, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. And so, you can have assurance by what Christ has done, by what God has done, trusting Him to guard you, guide you, lead you, and submit yourselves to His will, even when you don't know what that means in particular. But you will trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways you will acknowledge Him. And what is the promise in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? He will make your paths straight and bring to fruition your salvation and grant you every God-given desire. Father, I thank you for these words to us. What an encouragement, Lord. We thank you for David, a flawed and sinful man, yet blessed by you. And you, Father, gave him grace so that he might humble himself before you, acknowledge his sin, repent of his sin, and trust in you to the very end of his life. So help us, God, to do the same. And we thank you now, O Lord. And I pray, Father, for those who are perhaps hearing with spiritual ears and seeing with spiritual eyes the truths of the gospel of Christ, I pray that you would grant them salvation. Give them grace to cry out to the Lord. Lord, we pray for those whose assurance is waning, that you would strengthen them. Help them to help us, Lord, to lift our eyes from our circumstances and our flaws to see your promise in Christ. These things we pray in his name. Amen.